Okay, I'd like to introduce to you the speaker for this next session. His name is Reverend Ken Mbugua. Ken is the pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church here in Nairobi and a good friend. There is a seminary connected to the church there, East African Baptist Theological Seminary, and there are people here from that school. Also, Ecclesia Africa is connected with them. They're out there, one of our book vendors, and great partners. You're going to be seeing more and more from them in the years to come, because we'll talk about this tomorrow, but when you hear some of the publishing opportunities that are out there, it's going to be exciting for this group and the people that you represent, and we have an African printer who's going to partner with us, and so, yeah, we love you guys. Brother, come and share with us Baptist distinctives and non-negotiables.
Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you all this morning. I was so blessed and encouraged by the very first session that we had as those brothers schooled us on our African heritage. As they were talking, first of all, I've never had anything like that. I'm hoping that those AB 316 brothers will find a way of capturing that kind of history in a neat little book that we can all use with ease. But as they were speaking, I realized that we East Africans owe Nigerians an apology. We do. This whole time, we have quite often attributed the prosperity gospel that we have in East Africa from Nigeria, but we rarely ever thank Nigerians for the Baptist faith that actually came from Nigeria. So thank you very much. We always assumed, because of looking at the height of the ceiling in the bathroom here, we always assumed that our Baptist faith came from Congo. But it's clear that it came from a different part of Africa. So thank you, brothers, for spending time with us and giving us insight into the rich heritage that we share as Baptists on the continent. My task this morning is to speak about Baptist distinctives, and especially with a focus on the non-negotiable. So we might all be familiar with the acronym that we were all introduced to when we walked into a Baptist church, what B stands for, Believers Baptism, and then I'm going all the way down. That's not what I'm focusing on at this particular place. We are speaking about the points, the distinctives that we could say, if you do not hold to these, you would not be a Baptist. So how do you teach something like this to a room like this, right? You guys, of course, know all of that information. So quite importantly, we will seek to not only restate these truths, right, truths that we all hold to, focusing on two of them. I'll mention them in just a minute, but we'll seek to reemphasize those truths, speak about them from the scriptures in such a manner that I hope allows us to not assume them, but to treasure them, to value them, to hold on to them, to pursue them in the very congregations that we are a part of. Allow me to ask for God's help with this very task, even as we begin. Father, we ask that you would grant to us aid even now as we look at your word. I pray that you would give to us hearts that are ready to receive your implanted word. I pray that you would help us to heed it, listen to it, as it is indeed the very word of God. I pray that you would grant to me grace to be faithful to the text, and that you would allow the next hour to be useful to all of us. We pray that the result of this would be that churches that we belong to would be better served as we re-engage in our relationships there with a renewed zeal and focus on sustaining, maintaining, pursuing these precious distinctives that you have handed down to us through many efforts of men who lay down even their lives for the sake of reclaiming these truths and passing them on to us. So exalt yourself in the way in which you grant to us aid, and may you receive all the glory and the honor. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So two things that I want to focus on then in our time together this morning. One is regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership. So speaking about that, the point there being believers' baptism is how we could speak about it, credo baptism. But knowing that we are all, are there any Presbyterians present? Didn't think so. So given, I believe you all already believe in believers' baptism, wanting to articulate that, restate that, but with an emphasis on the importance of regenerate church membership. And then the second one is going to be congregationalism. Congregationalism. So how basically decisions are made, how authority is handled in the church. As Baptists, those two things in many ways are going to set us apart from Presbyterians, Anglicans, and many other denominations. So just briefly and quickly to articulate what I mean by those words, basic definitions. They are basic because I cannot come up with anything grander than basic. So here you go, congregationalism, a form of church government where members of the church are the ones responsible for the most important decisions, right, in the church under the leadership of their elders, right? Under the leadership of their elders. So not democracy, but congregationalism. Those two things might be confused often, right? Democracy, what the majority says is right. It just kind of goes. Congregationalism, they're seeking to put themselves underneath, first and foremost, the authority of Scripture, because Christ is the head of the church. They are being led by elders, but the people who are ultimately making the decision where the authority finally rests is with the congregation. So, and then we're going to speak again about regenerate church membership, and we're going to use a little phrase, boundary markers, quite often, just speaking about lines, the lines that God draws either around his place or around his people that distinguish who is in and who is out. So when we're speaking about baptism, believers' baptism, right, emphasizing a regenerate church membership, the emphasis we'll be making is what Baptists hold to differentiates them from other denominations because we argue that baptism as an ordinance is used by God to draw a line around his people. So we'll seek to just kind of coast through the scriptures from beginning to the end, see these things hopefully in some biblical theology, historical theology, and systematic theology, and then at the end make some application points for ourselves. To start with, it's important for us to embrace that God has purposed to bring himself glory through his people, right? That's what God has purposed to do. How will I display my perfection to the world, even in eternity? By redeeming a people for myself, right? By redeeming a people for myself. The reason I make this point as we begin is because it's easy for us to sometimes just kind of assume some of the distinctives. And forgive me for saying anything that we already believe and kind of preaching to the choir. Ministry of Remembrance today, right? Which is the ministry of Peter. So I'll charge you as though you've not heard of these things before. But I trust that God will grant us the humility to relearn them, rehear them, and hopefully reapply them with more zest. God has purpose to display his glory through his people. And when we're speaking about boundary markers or regenerate church membership, sometimes it can simply sound as though we are restating technicalities, small, simple details that are not really connected to the critical stuff, right? These are kind of the lesser points of theology. And you can kind of hear that with this resurgence of the gospel, isn't it? Everything is gospel-centered. So, you know, if you want to identify yourself with the right crew. You just say gospel-centered and you are in, right? But boundary markers, like what in the world? Like that's just not cool, right? However, when we understand that God has purposed to display his glory through his people, we're going to understand that the lines God draws around his people become all important. Because whenever we are talking about God's people, what's at stake is God's glory. So in any way that we're going to go about our theology, whether it's in church or in equipping people, if we undermine or diminish these Baptist distinctives, what we end up also doing, I hope this is clear by the time we end, is we end up endangering the very gospel that we are called to hold fast to, and also diminishing the glory of God that he intends to display through his people. God has always had lines around his people. In the Old Testament, you will notice in many sections, I mean, in the Leviticus, it's all over the place about I, the Lord your God, am holy. He's giving instructions to his people, asking them to conduct themselves in a certain way. And the implication is why? Because I, the Lord your God, am holy. The way in which you guys live as the nation of Israel has implications on how my name is understood or displayed, right, in the world. In Ezekiel, that little phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, is all over the place. Old Testament is replete with that little phrase. Ezekiel 28, verse 25 to 26, he says this. Ezekiel 28, 25 to 26, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and manifest my holiness in them, in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. God promises, purposes to redeem the nation Israel, even from the state that they're in or they will be in after the exile. And the reason he's going to do this is so that he might manifest his holiness in them, in the sight of the nations. God has purposed to display his glory through his people. You'll notice as well that in Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 10, that the same statement is repeated in a different way, right? In the New Testament community, the New Covenant community, if you so please, God purposes to display his glory through his people, right? To the principalities and powers above, he is going to manifest his wisdom, right, through his church, Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 10. What you'll notice is from the very beginning of time, given his purpose is to use his people to display his glory, distinguishing who his people are becomes a very important thing, right? Given it's his people he's going to use, identifying them in the community, in the world, who are they, right, becomes a very important thing. Because if those lines are blurry, his glory displayed is also going to be blurry. God's purpose of bringing himself glory through his people means that the who of the kingdom become very important. Jonathan Lehman has a little statement in his book, The Surprising Offense of God's Love, that I find very useful. And he argues in it that lines have always been clear from the very beginning of time. He speaks about God's love as a holy affection or a holy love that divides the universe in two. There's a bright, clear boundary line in between the two sides, one as clear as the boundary between the inside of the garden and the outside of the garden, the inside of Noah's Ark and the outside of Noah's Ark, the inside of a house covered by a smear of blood on the night of the Passover, and the outside, the inside of the Israelite camp in the wilderness, and the outside, the inside of the promised land and the outside. It's a boundary as clear as the Jordan River. Lines are important. You do not mistake being inside Eden and outside Eden. You don't mistake being inside the ark and outside the ark. When we are going to be speaking about baptism once we get down there, in many ways, that's a boundary marker distinguishing, defining what the lines are between who God's people are in our time and those who are not, an initiating mark. When God gives the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, to his people Israel, right? They're given a sign so that circumcision and uncircumcision become an important marker, right? All the male citizens of Israel can now be identified, right? Because they have been circumcised. It's a very clear line. So even with the rest of scripture, that very distinction becomes something that defines who God's people are and who God's people aren't. God, when you're tracing the story of Israel then, right, you're kind of tracking the people of God, and these boundary lines of the promised land are pretty critical. And in many ways, when they are walking in the ways of the Lord, they are within the land. And when they are not walking in the ways of the Lord, they are exiled from the land. And there's many, very many promises about them coming back again into the land as they are cutting across those lines, those boundaries that are given to them, and they leave them. It's a sign of a curse, of disfavor, right, from the Lord, of disobedience, of rebellion against him. And the promises of salvation in many ways have to do with a return across those boundary lines again into the place that God has promised to them. So that in the ideal world, really, using Graham Goldsworthy, God's people in God's place under God's rule here, in the ideal world, you would want God's people marked by circumcision in that world, right, should be in God's place within the boundaries of the promised land under God's rule, right, which is the law, as is imaged in Eden and then the new heavens and the new earth. When the story begins, if you so please, God's people are exactly where they ought to be, which is within the boundaries of Eden. And when the story comes to an end in eternity, please note that God's people will be right in God's place. And those who are not his people will not be within that place. They will be, if you so please, eternally exiled away from that place. As you're moving through scripture, those lines are critical, right? Even though their details somewhat change, the main idea does not. Boundary lines, boundary markers are very important. When you get to the New Testament, if you're going to look at this from a systematic angle, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, that the new covenant people, right, are not only Jews, but it's going to be a community that is going to be populated, if you so please, with the Jews and Gentiles. Christ has purchased people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It becomes clear that the mystery from the very beginning of time had always been to create a new humanity populated from peoples from all nations, tribes, and tongues. So something is transitioning. The story is progressing as we are moving forward here. This is the new man spoken about in Ephesians and chapter 2. The boundary markers around this new humanity, around this new man, are different. It's not circumcision as we see in the Old Testament, but it's going to be baptism. Some basic statements here then. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Right? The commission is given for disciples to be made amongst all nations. And the very first thing that Christ says that should accompany the making of disciples amongst all nations is baptizing them. So the assumption here is that those who receive the mark, the sign, if you so please, of baptism are disciples, are those who have put their faith in who Christ is and what he has done. Acts 2, verse 41. Peter preaches and many become converted and they are baptized. And we are told in that particular verse that those who have been baptized are added into the church. So what we are seeing here again is they've heard the message, they've repented, they've placed their faith in Christ. They are added to the church, but quite importantly, those who are inside the church are expected to live like Christians, right? This new covenant community marked out by the lines of baptism have an expectation that those who receive that sign, become baptized, have actually believed in Jesus. And when you look at instructions about church discipline taught by Christ himself in Matthew 18, it is expected that those who are within are actually living like Christians. There should be something distinguishing those who are within from those who are without, right? And those boundary markers become all important again because they are defining who God's people are, and the glory of God is at stake. Being loose, playing fast and loose with those boundary lines, right? Who we grant that sign of baptism to, right? Is also playing fast and loose with God's glory in the church itself. So Matthew 18, 15 to 20, instructions being given that those who are inside the church ought to be expected to walk in his ways. And if they persist in unrepentance, namely acting as those who are outside the boundary markers of God's people, then the church is supposed to gather and actually put them outside those boundary lines. God cares about those lines. God cares about the conduct of the people who are within those lines and those who are without those lines, outside of those lines. So baptism clearly here being spoken of as an initiating sign, right? Make disciples, baptizing them, right? Those who proclaim faith in Christ ought to receive this very sign, which is the pattern that you're seeing in the book of Acts and then all the implications that follow therein. The Lord's Supper as well, right? The Lord's Supper is going to act as another boundary marker to some extent. So the initiating sign here being baptism, right? You enter into the covenant community, at least physically, through that sign. But then those who are inside it, they gather regularly, right, to break the bread and participate in the cup, and thus displaying that they are the people of God on earth. So here these verses, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18. Important verses in this. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18. Paul addressing in this particular case the problem of food being offered to idols and Christians participating in those feasts. And Paul's basically going to make the point of, it's not nothing, guys. It's not nothing to go and join yourself with those who are feasting on food offered to idols is not nothing. And he's going to connect, make an allusion between those feasts that they are participating in the temple, because people are saying they're nothing. We know that there's no real gods there, right? But he's going to connect that feast to another feast, namely the Lord's Supper. But what he says about that sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is important in us understanding the boundary markers around God's people. So he says it's the cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18, the cup of blessing that we give thanks for. Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? So again, quite importantly, those who are drawing nigh to the Lord's Supper, they are claiming a participation in Christ's work, right? It's not unbelievers who are drawing nigh to the Lord's Supper. It's those who are claiming he died for me. Because that's exactly what Jesus says. This is my body broken for you. There are some amazing statements, right, for us to ponder as Christ is preparing to go and die on the cross. Verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all of us share that one bread. Look at the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in what is offered on the altar? How then is the body of Christ made? This is how the body of Christ is made visible. So when you're asking the question, on earth, how do we see God's people? Where do we find them? Where do we find them? They are going to be displayed by the places where the sacraments, right, the ordinances, are practiced. Those who are baptized are saying, we were living in the world, living in sin, but now we have become believers, we have died with Christ, and we have been raised in newness of life. We are Christians now. those Christians continue to gather around the Lord's Supper. And when they are gathering around the Lord's Supper, breaking that bread and participating in that cup, the body of Christ, the local body of Christ, is being put on display, is being revealed. Those lines are different from the Old Testament lines, right? So you're not speaking about the lines of inside Eden, outside Eden, inside the ark, outside the ark, inside the promised land, outside the promised land. In many ways, speaking about inside the church and outside the church. And those lines are being drawn using the sacraments. What we are going to see then as Baptists here is that where other denominations will argue that those people within those lines are a mixed people, like the one in the Old Testament, we are seeing clearly from the very great commission, the pattern in the book of Acts, that the people within those boundary markers are a regenerate people. These boundary markers are connected to congregationalism, the way authority is going to be practiced in that very congregation. So notice this, Matthew 16. Maybe let's go there. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. So we all are familiar with this portion. Christ is saying that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he asks that important question, who do people say that I am? Critical statement made, you are the Christ, in verse 16. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then in verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So I will build my church, and I will give the keys to the kingdom. Not a very clear passage, right? Like, we are not going to start preaching, let's go bind the devil and loose the devil, right? We can take a passage like this, I'm going to use it for anything that we please, not happening in this very room. We're all going to characterize everybody else, right? Chapter 18, a couple of chapters later, so Christ's first mention of the church is chapter 16. Chapter 18, a couple of chapters later, he brings up the name church, the word church again. And as he's doing so, he's speaking about how one ought to deal with, handle the issue of one who is professing to be a Christian and yet is walking in unrepentance. So verse 15, right? If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, right? If he doesn't listen, you're taking another brother. Verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take two along with you. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, you're supposed to go and tell it to the church. Like how this phrase goes afterwards. It says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, right, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So when you have individuals within the church walking in unrepentance, church, don't take that casually. These are God's people. These are the distinguished, set apart people of God through whom he is demonstrating, displaying his glory. Plead with him. Ask him to turn and repent. And if he persists in walking in unrepentance, who has the mandate, the final authority to actually act? The church. Seems like the buck stops with the church. And quite importantly, the task that the church is fulfilling here is that of defining, or at least distinguishing, guarding the boundary markers, who is in and who is out. Someone is in and they're walking in unrepentance. Talk to him, take two people, talk to him. If he refuses, bring it to the church, the congregation. If he doesn't listen even to the church, it's the congregation that are mandated to in many ways reverse the sign that they gave to him of saying, we are identifying you as a follower of Christ, so we're going to baptize you, and say that your conduct is contrary to your testimony. We as a congregation are forced now to put you outside of those boundary markers. Quite importantly, in this section, there is actual true authority that is given to them. The phrase is used again in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So this passage, not a reference point to when we meet at a cafeteria as three Christians and say, you know, where two or three are gathered, there I am amongst them. But rather the church, when it is gathered formally to function as God has called them to function in defining those boundary lines, Christ promises that his power, this is legitimate authority that I am granting to the congregation, right? And in many ways, when you look even at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm speaking about the eschatological community, right? It's going to be ruling together with Christ, right? Do you not know that you are going to judge angels? And so in many ways, as a church, now this priesthood of all believers, spirit-filled, in many ways already starting to image and mirror that which is going to be on that day as they fulfill a very critical function of passing judgment, if you so please. It's like a mini judgment that's a foreshadowing of the grand judgment on that very day as they look at someone and say, your life is inconsistent with your testimony. We have to put you out of the congregation. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, let's go there as well. Paul is going to use the same phrase again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, allow me to just start reading here, and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, this idea of gathering and assembling, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Same idea there taught in Matthew in chapter 18. My spirit is present, and listen to that word, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So as they are performing an act of church discipline, the act of taking one who's inside and putting him outside, what's being told to that congregation? You have authority to do this, right? You are assembled in the name of Jesus with the power of the Lord Jesus. Question again, what do Baptists say about how authority is handled in the congregation? It is not the preserve of a presbytery, of a small group of elite men. Authority is granted to the congregation to perform what we see as the most important and critical function that a church can fulfill, defining their boundary markers around God's people. And if to them is entrusted that high responsibility, then to them is going to be entrusted all other key and important responsibilities. So Baptists are going to argue that the way in which we make decisions is not going to be by taking them up to the presbytery or to the bishop or archbishop or to a council or to a pope. No, those ordinary Christians who make up that congregation, because they have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, because they are sealed with the Holy Spirit, because they are called citizens of that new community, them, they are granted an all-important responsibility to actually guard, right, the lines around God's people. So that's what we are going to be holding to as Baptists. Then you're going to notice as well to that same congregation, not only is their responsibility given to guard the who of the gospel, Jonathan Lehman's was again, but also the what of the gospel, right? So who's in, who's out, right? It's the congregation. But the what is this gospel that we are preaching? Galatians, Paul is rebuking the church for allowing a false gospel to be preached there. One last verse here to turn to, 1 Timothy 3:14. 1 Timothy 3:14. And in this passage, Paul is writing to young Timothy, asking him to be careful about how the church is conducting itself. And he says some all important words to him, how the community conducts itself has everything to do with how that community is displaying the truth about God. I hope to come to you soon, 1 Timothy 3:14, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of God is the pillar and buttress of the truth. I love that mission statement that we've come up with. Gold, precious. It's a very baptistic, because it understands that everything we're doing is aimed at serving the church, because it is the church that is the pillar and buttress of truth. So a baptistic understanding of how to guard truth, display truth, will not be in councils, right? But it will say that the way God designs to guard, protect, display truth is in those local churches. They have been given an exceedingly great task. So that even when he gives gifts to the church of exceedingly intelligent or well-gifted men, their task is not done until the church, as it says in Ephesians 4, is built up and is strong and is able to resist every wind of doctrine. So they are not the end, right? But rather the means to the intended end, which is to mature, strengthen, build up, equip the church so that it is strong. It is the congregation that is not only tasked with guarding the boundaries, but also guarding the content of the gospel within those boundaries. So we're going to be distinct in this, right? Because when you look at other denominations, it's going to be the presbytery that are going to be the final, right, place where doctrine needs to be guarded. In the Baptist church, it's the members of the congregation. They are the ones who are responsible to guard the gospel. They are responsible for what is being preached in the pulpit. Not a seminary, as has been articulated here multiple times, right? Not books. God's design is to show the beauty of who he is through a congregation. So that's what we give ourselves to as far as effort goes. This has been reclaimed. Time check. This has been reclaimed, if we look at historically speaking, if we believe this is how the scriptures always intended the church to function, as we're seeing it in the New Testament, the Roman Catholic Church in its rise in very many ways erodes these two things, erodes the idea that the boundary markers around God's people are around those who are regenerated, and it also undermines the fact that authority has been granted to members of the congregation to exercise the authority in seeking to clarify that gospel, guard it, and also display it. Quick run through that Edict of Milan, Christianity is now legal, right? Ends up in many ways corrupting the church. Authority is leaving the people and keeps going farther and farther and farther and farther away from them, right? Up to bishops and archbishops and cardinals. And then ultimately, it's as far away as possible. It's up with the Pope. The responsibility to guard the truth is doing the same thing. It's leaving farther and farther away from the people. I mean, you're getting to a point where services are run in Latin. People don't get a thing that's being said. Nobody owns a copy of scripture. That responsibility is moving farther and farther away from the place God had put it onto a small subset of individuals within the massive church. The Reformation, in many ways, is reversing that. They not only reclaim the ideas of justification by faith alone, but they also reclaim the definition of what the church is. And with this statement, if you read all the reformers, they all have this little statement, right? What is the true church? And they said the true church is where the word of God is rightly handled and the sacraments are rightly administered. And in reclaiming the boundary lines, right, of God's people, the reformers in many ways reclaim the gospel from the corruption that the Roman Catholic Church had brought it to. Baptists then will be saying, we just continued the Reformation. We just continued the Reformation. Quite importantly, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Lutherans reclaim a definition of the church. It's not what even the monarchical popes would do, which is to declare basically an entire country, right, in the church. or if you get on their bad side, they excommunicate an entire country from the church. They say, no, that's not how the church functions. Those lines are actually different, differences between the visible church and the invisible church. Those lines are actually different. They're marked out by the sacraments, and within the sacraments, God's word is being preached in there. Baptists simply take this farther. They continue with the work of the Reformation, and they say, yes, within those boundary markers, what you have is regenerate Christians. And that's our rich heritage all the way back from 1524. A brother by the name Jean Morley starts to write a treatise called A Treatise on the Christian Discipline and Polity. That's a long, long time ago, 1524. And he's arguing for what he's calling democracy in the church as the cure to the corruption that he sees going on there, because authority has been so abused and misused that corruption is full. And he's writing all the way back then about what now we are calling in many ways congregationalism. John Smith, an ordained Anglican priest, comes to convictions about baptism, right? Believer's baptism. And he flees over to Holland. And in many ways, the beginning there of what today we hold as the Baptist faith doesn't really take off in Holland. Congregationalism and conviction in believers' baptism matures there, really grows big in the U.S. And especially in Rhode Island, where the Baptist faith, as we know it today, really takes root. From there, we have what we had this very morning. Brothers now, especially in that continent, cutting across the ocean and coming in and evangelizing our own people. And here we are now at Upton with a rich history, right, of what we believe is what the scriptures teach, what got in many ways corrupted under the Roman Catholic world, but what started getting reclaimed in the Protestant Reformation, but really crystallized with the Baptists and Congregationalists that emerged from that Reformation, and what we hold on to today. So a couple important things for us then. Most importantly, we've been focusing here on saying that as Baptists, we are convinced that God cares about his people, for he displays his glory through his people. That means the lines he draws around his people are exceedingly important. Congregationalism, that task, that authority, right, has been given to the congregants, the members of that church. They are to guard those lines, and not only to guard those lines, the who is in and who is out, but also to guard what is being proclaimed and taught within that church. Those things, if we hold on to them, regenerate church membership. We believe that it's Christians who are members, and also believe that authority rests not in presbyteries or you keep going up, but rather in that very congregation. You're a Baptist. You're a Baptist. You lose those two things. It's difficult to claim that you are a Baptist. We hold these things dear because we trust that it's God's way to display his glory and guard the gospel in the church. So a couple of questions for ourselves then. Baptists in Africa, right? One of the things we want to be very afraid of is being Baptist only in name, right? Baptist only in name. We do not want to be those kind of Baptists, not merely for the sake of tradition, but because of biblical conviction, to say that we trust that these distinctives are critical. They are crucial if we are going to guard the gospel and allow the glory of God to be displayed. So in many ways, as Baptists in Africa, we are thankful for our rich Baptist heritage, but there's clearly work to be done. Many of the boundary markers, membership, if you so please, and discipline remain very unclear amongst our people. And for Baptists, this is doubly dangerous, isn't it? Because with Presbyterians, if the decision ultimately rests with a couple of people in the presbytery, right, if they guard the presbytery, but their congregants kind of, you know, are exceedingly mixed, there's still some level of hope in guarding the truth in those particular contexts. Not as the scriptures articulate it should be guarded, but nonetheless, they can guard it there. For us as Baptists, if the authority rests with the congregation and the boundary markers are not guarded, the doors are wide open, then that means in our congregations as Baptists, authority is resting with unregenerate individuals, right? Because the congregation is not being careful about who comes in and who should be put out, if we as Baptists desire to see truth reclaimed in our denomination, the game has to be played at the local church level. If we try and do this or reclaim this at a higher level and leave our churches as they are, that's a different than Baptist approach to reclaiming truth. So again, super thankful for the brothers who spent all the time that they did in crafting that statement. I don't think it needs to be tweaked or edited. That's clearly aiming all of our efforts to the local church, and I simply commend us to keep pushing those efforts towards seeing how we can serve the church. We need then a couple of things to suggest. We need then, if we're fully convinced of this in this very room, to do a couple of things. One, we need to go to church. We need to go to church. Pastor Ken, this is my most potent application point I'm going to make today. When were you in church last? Right? In many ways, if you're going to speak about the qualifications of an elder, and it's funny how they begin at home, isn't it? And Ken is saying, if that's not in order, how are you going to serve the church? And for us who desire as Baptists to reclaim Baptist theology and to see the congregations or the gospel flourish in our continent in a very individual way, we have to begin with our own personal commitment to a congregation. Might be a struggling congregation, might be an unhealthy congregation, but marvel at the fact that it is God's ordained means to display his glory to the principalities and powers above. And these are gifts given to the church right inside here. Amazing gifts. How sad it would be if these amazing minds and hearts were not active in the primary playing field, right? Which is the local church. So I commend you, I encourage you, I exhort you, go to church and seek to be as meaningful a member as you possibly can. We're going to break for a few minutes of discussion just after this. That's the first question I want you guys to ask each other, right? Start off with, are you going to church? Which church are you going to? Tell me about your participation or engagement there. Are you trying to make disciples, right? What's your prayer for your local congregation before you talk about our seminaries, right? Secondly, I think we need to make use of our rich heritage. As Baptists, we have all these confession statements that are precious to us. Let us not neglect them. The erosion of theology amongst Baptist churches can be attributed in many ways to ostracizing ourselves from the rich heritage that we possess. Men, right, and women gather like this. Look at us, right? In times past, in our denominations, to reclaim truths that were being lost. They did that for us. But what have we done for ourselves? We've kind of cut ourselves off from that rich heritage, and we've come up with our own stuff, like right from scratch. And so one of the ways in which we can continue to serve our congregations, to build up our members' understanding of what the gospel is, because it is their responsibility to guard that truth, is by bringing back a use of confessions in our training, catechizing, and even liturgy in our worship. We should assume when we gather on Sunday that we are embarking on an exceedingly critical task to equip these members who are gathered so that they would be able to guard the truth. High theology, if you so please, if I'm going to call it that, right? Deep theology, rich theology is not a preserve of pastors. We should have churches where it is normal for members in the congregation to understand some of the concepts that we are even in this very place seeking to contend. So let's use confessions to seek to build them up. Creating confession statements. So not only depending upon that which has been done, but also working very much like this already is going on right now to articulate defenses of the gospel, right? In light of challenges that we are facing in our time and our context. They're doing this in the US still, isn't it? They're coming up with statements on complementarianism, coming up with statements on other things to seek to guard and protect the gospel. Africa. Right? Perhaps this is going to be one of the meetings where a robust thoroughly biblical and very helpful confession statement against the prosperity gospel gets crafted, and churches across the continent end up meeting and actually adopting that statement and saying, this is something we find useful. There are many churches and Christians across the continent who hold on to this, who believe this, and we want to safeguard ourselves as a congregation by saying, this is what we stand for. So we need to serve the church by seeking to come up with works like this. Literature, we need to write. And as we're writing, I'm speaking to a room of super smart people. You guys don't know how intimidated I was to stand up here, right, and speak to you. I had read a couple of Matthew Ojo's articles, and I wanted to run away and say, Kevin, you might want to replace me and get someone else to come and do this work. I should not be speaking in this room. Such minds that are in this very place, right? I commend you, I urge you, I exhort you, write for the church. Write for the church. It's quite critical to write, as I think we are writing in many ways, to guard and protect the gospel, right, in a scholarly way, right? But let's also seek to serve the church by writing for the church, right? So seek to help that ordinary member, because you embrace the fact that in God's massive plan, He is the one who is tasked with the task of guarding the gospel, displaying the gospel. So let us exert our efforts to serving them as well. In many ways, if you want a reformation to spark across our continent, we have to do that, isn't it? We have to do that. If you think about the reformers in Europe, right, who did they address? Who did they write to? They wrote to the common man. Martin Luther, writing in the most, you know, vernacular language, if you so please, that he could, so that the very common person could be able to write. I like this quote from Tyndale, who sought to come up with a translation in English so that the commoner could read it. And he says this is Tyndale, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more scripture than thou dost." I really like that. And that's his aim. Like he's saying, you know what? The very common little boy, I want him to grasp the scriptures. If we as Baptists are truly convinced of our congregationalism, then we need to really turn our efforts towards serving and equipping the common members of our congregation. Conclusion here. I pray that the Lord would grant us grace to effectively reclaim this Baptist distinctive so that the gospel would be guarded and proclaimed in our churches for the glory of our God. I don't know how many minutes we have. Six minutes to take and discuss just a few things with the person sitting next to you. Ask these questions. One, where do you go to church? Where do you go to church? Can we pray for that church, right, even now? And then as you're praying, pray for the things that we have articulated even now, asking that the Lord would use this very meeting to have an impact and an effect in the very grassroots in our continent for the good of the gospel and the glory of God in His church.